Amen. Again, thank you for coming. I want you to know that this is not a subject I relish talking about. I do this more out of duty than I do pleasure. It's just a shame that the subject of sexuality, and it's often abuse, is something that the Christian community often chooses just to ignore. And as an evangelist, I'm supposed to preach the whole counsel of God and to deal with needs as they come up. And I just don't think it's wise to take very important and pertinent topics and just ignore them because we often feel uncomfortable. So if some of the subject matter tonight's a little bit uncomfortable, I'm trying to be as discreet as possible, but that's just sort of the nature of this subject. And it's a Bible subject, and though our culture often causes us to be embarrassed when we talk about this in mixed company, it really is something we need to get our arms around and our head around if we're going to be the people we ought to be and also help disciple others. You know, if we stay silent on these topics, then Satan wins because that gives him a monopoly on the discussion. I mean, everywhere you go, you have our sex-saturated culture giving the wrong kind of messages all around us. And if we stay silent, then Satan just wins. So the thing that Satan hates the most is when we shine light on his darkness. And so you push out error, you push out evil by turning on the light and by telling the truth. And that's what the church is all about, right? To be the pillar and ground of the truth. So my assigned topic for this lectureship at Kent this past September was the poison of pornography. And it certainly is a poison. And my last slide for the lecture was, pornography is poison, but it does not have to be deadly. There are ways to overcome it when people get involved in it. There's restoration, there is healing. The greatest victory, in my judgment, is to figure out how to avoid it altogether, to be on guard, if at all possible. And so we're going to be talking next week specifically about guidelines to help protect our children, maybe grandchildren, from the poison of pornography, because it is so readily available today, it becomes sometimes difficult to avoid. So this is what I'd like to do. I'd like for us to talk, not just about pornography. I want us to first deal with the subject of godly sexuality. And today we're going to look at the beauty of godly sexuality. And by the way, that's not an oxymoron. God is the one who invented sexuality, gave it to us as something very important and special. And so we need to view this first by looking at the way it's supposed to be before we simply talk about deviations from it and problems associated with it. And I'm also going to give, for those of you that are married tonight, some sort of tips for married couples in this connection that I have found from years of counseling couples. So that's part one. And then part two is we're going to deal with sex in the digital age, understand the porn problem. I don't know that I have one for everyone. I was over here on Monday night running a bunch of these handouts off, and the toner ran out, and it's not going to be re-delivered till tomorrow. So I'll have everything run off before Sunday. But at any rate, on the table, you'll pick up one of these. If you've already got one, please don't look at it now. This is for next week. But I found this unbelievably scary and informative. And it deals with why pornography is so addictive and what it does and how it works. And just opened up a whole new vista of understanding to me. And of all the different books out there, article here called The Porn Circuit, Understand Your Brain and Break Porn Habits in 90 Days. Just very easy to read, clearly explained. And I think every Christian needs to understand what there is about porn that is so destructive and why it is so addictive. So if you can read this prior to our discussion next week, it will be very helpful to you. And I'm going to be covering most of what's in here in our discussion, the Lord willing. So I have a bunch of those already run off. Because of the limited copies, if you could do that one per couple or one per family, I would appreciate that. And again, if you run out tonight, don't worry about it. I'll have more next week. Also, the handout for today that I'd like you to take home and look at, it's called What's Good About Sex. It's got some really interesting handouts, and I'll be covering some of that tonight. There's this second article called The Glorious Side of Sexuality, which is just really expressed in a positive way. This is called The Gift of God, Sexual Pleasure, and then Sex Secrets Men Wish Their Wives Knew. So very practical stuff and things I think that couples need to know and understand. And I want you to keep in mind that I think one of the areas that a lot of Christian families have being negligent in, candidly, is figuring out how to talk about this subject with your children as they're growing up. And I don't mean just the birds and the bees story where you talk about, you know, the birds and the bees. A lot of families, the only time they ever talk about it is when they have that discussion where they sort of explain sex to their children. And a lot of that is focusing in on how it works rather than what's it for. And I really think that's very shallow, and I don't want sex education and all that from the worldly perspective to teach our children. I want in righteous homes for us to give our children the right kind of messages and not to be embarrassed to talk about it. When I taught marriage and family for a number of years at Florida College, I was rather alarmed to find out how many of these kids who come from all over the country and typically are representative of really dedicated families who care enough to send their kids to a private Christian school, about 90% of them said they either had no discussions with their parents about sex or they had, you know, minimal kind of one birds and the bees type discussion. And so many of them are entering into marriage with this background of this is like the taboo subject. This is just something you just sort of, Christians don't talk about. Well, what happens when you're on your honeymoon and suddenly you need to talk about it? I mean, honestly, I mean, oftentimes there are real problems with sexual dysfunction in Christian homes because there's not been an atmosphere of in its appropriate place, it is holy and godly and good and nothing to be embarrassed about. So we've got to work through this counteracting the world's negative, inappropriate view of sex with just acting like the answer is just to sort of be embarrassed about it and avoid the subject. So I really want us to maybe break through some taboos, especially in regards to the way we talk about it in our home and not just always be embarrassed and not deal with it in a positive way. If they don't get positive messages at home about sexuality, where are they going to get it, folks? Because you get the awful kind of messages in the world. So, you know, and where do you have a forum to talk about it? I'm glad you're here and I'm glad we finally have a forum to deal with this. Part three is going to be focusing on solutions, protection, helping people with forgiveness and restoration. Several people here at Kirkland have told me that they have struggled with this, and I've been trying to help them privately behind the scenes. So this has infiltrated our church. We had a church leader several years ago who had major problems with this and had to resign from his position in leadership. So, I mean, this goes everywhere. And I want to see Kirkland be a church family that has some understanding of this and some resources to help minister to others. So I'm going to show you some resources that are available so we can help people so they don't just feel judged, but we know how to help them. Because really, good people can get caught up in this. And yet oftentimes there's so much shame, you know, they kind of suffer in silence. And So we need to, at least in some setting, have them be able to come to me or to our elders, and in love, help them get off pornography. And there are people all around you right now that are struggling with this. If the statistics are accurate, it's just amazing how common this is, even in the church. So I want to commend the elders for allowing us to have this session where we can talk about this. But let's start with the positive here. Let's talk about the beauty of godly sexuality. The problem is that I call this the pick principle. The problem today is that most of us are sort of like pickles. What happens when you take a cucumber and you put it in brine? Assuming the brine is good stuff. I mean, it takes weeks, but they make the cucumbers have a lot more flavor, right? They change the nature of the cucumber. Usually the outside skin changes. I mean, it looks like it's something totally different. And of course, you have all these different types of pickles. But if you sit it in brine for 2 or 3 weeks, you know, it just can't help but take on the brine and change completely. Well, what happens when we immerse ourselves and our children get immersed, particularly because of the media and entertainment, in the brine of a sex-saturated culture with the wrong kind of messages? After a while, we begin to be absorbing its values and its false beliefs, and it changes the way we think. And the society today, the brine of our culture, says Christians are prudes when it comes to sex and they're just judgmental. And the implication is the Bible prohibits all that's fun, including any kind of expression of sexuality. We're told today that pretty much this is beginning to change a little bit, but porn is harmless. Maybe it's even educational. It's a good idea for married couples to watch it together. Might give them some ideas and spice up their sex life. Premarital sex is not even just okay, but it's actually why. Why before you buy? And that way you know whether you're sexually compatible before you tie the knot. Well, worldly wisdom says that makes sense. Yes, those who live together before they're married actually have a higher divorce rate than those who save themselves for marriage. And we are now living in a culture where for the very first time we have more couples in the age group of 18 to 32 who are living together than are married. I can remember when I was in high school, people used to whisper about people shacking up together. And there was a shame involved in it. Now we have people all the time visit our church family, fill out their visitor's card, man and woman of the same address, two different names. So many times people think nothing of it. Marriage isn't necessary, you just cohabit. Many people feel like it's optional. The world out there is a mess, and we're in the brine of that kind of mentality. And we need to, in an appropriate, positive way, indicate why this is of the devil and why these things have just such negative consequences, as always happens, violate God's basic plan. His answer is, do not be conformed to the brine of this world, right? Don't be transformed by the devil's brine, but instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is and that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So why in the world have 3 services a week? Because we are trying to counteract the world, which is around us 24/7. And we need that kind of study and association so that we know what is right, even as we walk out into a world that is filled with all types of negativity. So, I think you've heard me tell this story before. I was teaching a class years ago, in junior high class, and I said, who invented sex? And this 14-year-old boy raised his hand and said, the devil did. And everybody sort of laughed. I said, nope, devil didn't invent sex. He likes to abuse sex. But of course, God is the one who came up with the whole idea. And after he created the sexuality, he looked at his creation and said, it is good. And he put Adam and Eve in paradise, right? The garden, in an age of innocence. And they were naked together and not ashamed. And God said that it is good. Nothing to be embarrassed about and nothing dirty about that at all. You know, we need to be careful that we don't act like the Gnostics of old. Ancient Gnosticism was a major problem in the first, second, third century and beyond. The Gnostics had this idea that the creator was some lesser being who made everything and sort of messed everything up. And a part of their idea was that spirits are good, but flesh, our bodies, are bad or evil. And they would see spirits coming forth out of a body as being finally extricated from the flesh, and they would never want to go back into the flesh. That's one of the reasons why they had a hard time with the bodily resurrection of Jesus and our eventual bodily resurrections. This whole idea that flesh is bad and sexuality is a part of the flesh is really where Roman Catholicism comes up with the idea of, well, priests and nuns shouldn't be married. Because somehow or other, if you're really going to be spiritual and holy, you can't be engaging in sex. It's really Gnosticism. It's not true Christianity. You understand Christianity, God is spirit, and he has given us spiritual beings that inhabit these bodies, which become temples of the Holy Spirit. And a proper expression of our sexuality in marriage is a God-given, glorifying type of thing that is very sacred and sexual and powerful and meaningful. Filth is defined as simply dirt out of place. You know, if a farmer goes out into the field and he puts his fingers through the topsoil, it's the basis of his livelihood, and it's dark and rich. You can say, well, isn't that beautiful soil? And it is. Take that same soil and throw it on his wife's kitchen table, and suddenly it's dirt. It's out of place. You've made my kitchen filthy. She goes out and wipes it up. Out in the field, it's beautiful. In the kitchen, it's filthy. And the same thing is true with our sexuality. It is only dirty when Satan takes a hold of it and puts it in the wrong place. Sex is only dirty when it's out of place. We need to constantly be reminding ourselves and reminding our children that in its place, it is a wonderful thing. Let me just make this little statement about premarital sex. So common in our culture. Especially Christians who give into this temptation, their first encounter with sexuality in this way is filled with a lot of embarrassment and guilt and shame. So their first experience with sex is shrouded oftentimes with disappointment. And then when they finally are married and your mind is an association machine, and so you already don't really care for sex because you associate it with guilt and shame, because you didn't wait, because you gave in to the temptation. And I'm not saying this can't be overcome, it can. But it makes it very difficult to be focused on your spouse and to really, in a loving and pure way, enjoy your sexuality without shame and without guilt, because you're with your spouse and you just stood at the altar and God gave your bodies to one another. Whole way. And people need to understand, and we need to talk to our children about why it's so important that they save themselves for marriage. We live in a culture where we have extricated sex from the garden of marriage. We must not uproot it from the garden of marriage because that's where God has planted it. Christianity has the highest view of sexuality of any of the religions. You check out Islam, Buddhism, you know, all these, certainly Gnosticism, which is why Christianity has strict rules regarding how it should be practiced and fulfilled. Because something that important and that valuable, that special, needs to be handled carefully. But God is a cosmic love joy, not a cosmic killjoy. And the couples that are the happiest in their sexuality are monogamous couples who love each other deeply, which is exactly what God said is best. How important is this subject? How important is sexuality in the Bible? Well, sexual immorality, the Bible refers to as fornication, is the only ground for divorce. So somehow or other, this sin is elevated above all other sins because cheating on your spouse, having sex outside of marriage, is the ultimate violation of trust and the violation of vows. It doesn't automatically sever a marriage, but it is what God says is something that he would allow divorce to occur if this has occurred. And there's another place we're going to be looking at in a minute where it says that of all the sins out there, this particular sin is unique. All other sins are outside the body, but this is a sin against your own body as well as the other person that's involved. So we live in a culture where, man, there's almost no sexual taboos left. And people promote casual sex just for the pleasure. You ought to be doing the exact opposite, because this has so much to do with our own sense of identity and purpose in Christ. I want to read something to you that I thought was so well done on this article that I printed out for you on the table under the story, The Glorious Story of Sexuality. Listen to this carefully. Loving Christ in your sex life means being pure. It means being chaste. Purity is so much more than just what you don't do. It's who you are. Both purity and chastity are positive virtues and not merely an absence of wrong behavior. The chaste person is not self-centered, not involved in selfish relationships with other people. Chastity makes the personality harmonious. It matures it and fills it with inner peace. This purity of mind and body helps develop true self-respect and at the same time make one capable of respecting others, and it makes one see in them persons to reverence insofar as they are created in the image of God and through grace are children of God, recreated by Christ who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. To love God in our sex lives means to be pure in the fullness of the person God created us to be, physically, emotionally, intellectually, and spiritually. And to do so, to live in wholeness and to truly be righteous. So I really like the positive statement of purity. It's not just what you don't do, it's who you are. And because of who you are, this is how you act as a righteous person. So, because God has put these parameters upon find your sexual satisfaction in marriage and marriage alone. The media and the world and Hollywood loves to rail against all these, they call them puritanical hang-ups. And so the reaction of the Christian community is sometimes overwhelmed by the sheer number of things to warn about, of which there are many. Have Christians forgotten how to do anything but scold when it comes to sex? So easy when somebody goes to one extreme to go to the other. And God, the only way to get something bad is to take something good and spoil it. We studied this in Ecclesiastes, for those of you who are in our Ecclesiastes class. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29 said, God hath made man upright, but the devil, mankind, has come up with many devices or inventions. So everything that God made, all our emotions, our sexuality, everything is inherently good. Sin is when you take something that's inherently good and you turn it inside out and you abuse it in some way. And so when something is bad, like all the assault in our culture and all the rape, and all the perversions that are now viewed as just alternative choices. When something is bad, look for good things in the ruins. So I contend there's not just one good thing, but three primary good things in sex the way God designed it, that we need to rejoice in and we need to revel in. So let's look at these three great goods. This clarifies what sex is good for. We're not going to focus just on the how-to. We all know about that. But what's it for in marriage? First and foremost, it is a special part of procreation. And the Bible says that the marriage bed is undefiled. In other words, it is holy. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So it'd be appropriate to think about God giving you the gift of your own sexuality. Greatest wedding gift you will receive is the gift of sexuality that God gives you at the altar. And you can think of God looking down at a husband and wife and smiling because you're using the gift that he gave you for the purposes that he intended. God's plan, as soon as he made Adam and Eve, he told them to do what? Be fruitful and multiply. Because that's how we spread his image. I mean, to think about a husband and wife coming together who love one another and they want to share their love with offspring, what they're doing is they're actually having a child who is also like them, made in God's image. We are cooperating with God in spreading his image. What a privilege to bring together a new life in a home where there is love and security and companionship. And that life is an eternal spirit which will live forever. And every child that is born, think about little Juniper. That little child that just been adopted into the Wilmore family, it will one day be older than the sun and the moon and the stars are today, because they one day will burn up, but that eternal spirit will go on and on. Only thing that lasts is people. And marriage in this context is designed to bring about an eternal person made in God's image that hopefully can grow up to give him glory. Wow. So that's God's plan to bring about holy offspring. And he wants this child to be born into a family with a mom and a dad so that child can grow up, hopefully, to learn God's will. And so we need to realize that taken out of that beautiful garden of marriage is where problems begin. Secondly, it is designed for union in a unique way to create a bond to one's mate, and therefore it is also pleasurable. That's a part of the bond. And it's the ultimate companion that helps combat loneliness. I want you to think about it this way. In every other biological function, eating, digesting, growing, the husband and wife are separate organisms. But in procreation, the part that can reach out into eternity, there is a covenantal harmony. And in the conjugal union, there is true merging, not just of bodies, but of a male and female that are designed by God to complete each other. Hearts, minds, spirits are to be one. It's not just a bodily dimension, but multidimensional. And then that oneness helps them then to be parents that can cooperate together in raising the future generation that that child represents. So God looked down and he saw Adam, and he realized that Adam was not made to be alone. He was lonely. He had all these animals, all these pets. He didn't make him three brothers. He gave him one woman, specially designed by God to complete him, and therefore also complete the woman. Sex is only one part of that. But it is an important part of that, and it's one of the things that makes that relationship special. That's why you feel so betrayed when someone cheats on you. Think of Proverbs 5 and verse 8. Solomon says, "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of thy youth. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." So what do we learn from this verse? God rejoices in sexual pleasure. It's a part of one of the things that God wants couples to have. But it must be with the spouse of your youth. And it must come from someone that you love. Commitment and love have to be the foundation for the expression of sex to be meaningful. I don't know if you've read some of the recent studies that they're having, but the sexual revolution, which basically has tried to break down all these taboos, they're finding out more and more that people are having less and less sex and enjoying it less and less than ever before. And one of the reasons for that is because so much of it today in our culture is forbidden sex, casual sex. And guess what? It's not very meaningful. It's never meant to be treated in that way. It just turns us into a bunch of animals running around in heat. And you wonder why it's not very satisfying. Sexuality comes from God. Genesis 2 and verse 24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Again, not just physically, but spiritually. We're going to find that God's plan was for marriage to be a spiritual union and covenant. not just a physical one. And our biggest sex organ is the brain. It's true. It's how you think about sex, how you think about the person you're embracing. So many things are tied up with what's happening in your head. And this is going to be relevant to what happens with pornography, but when a couple that really loves one another goes through the process of sexual union, the very desire begins to release testosterone in the man and estrogen in the woman. And the attraction releases dopamine and serotonin, often referred to as the cuddle hormone. And once there is release and climax, there's oxytocin and other, that winds up creating this connection and this bond that you have with this person and no one else. And you associate all the positive cocktail of hormones and chemicals with this person because you limit your sex to this person. And so what is marriage and sex about? Well, I like to think of it as babies and bonding. It's two major purposes of God's design. Three great goods. And the third that is often overlooked, perhaps because it only can be understood by people that are in Christ, is that physical intimacy becomes real only when the couple is united in and to Christ. The loving embrace is to become a living emblem of his sacrificial love for the church and the church's adoring response. Paul said in Ephesians 5:32, the mystery is a profound one, and it refers to Christ and the church. So there is a foreshadowing of the ultimate companionship that is to be found in Christ in the ideal loving marriage where there is true companionship and oneness. Why he says the mystery is great. And he says, I'm referring to Christ and the church. But notice what he said in the context. He says, because of all of this, therefore what God had joined together, let not man separate. Just as you're supposed to be one with God and not separated from him, same thing is true ideally in marriage. So what we have here is a living emblem of his sacrificial love for the church and the church's adoring response. Why all this affirmation from the Holy Spirit about this erotic relationship that is exalted and glorified in the Song of Solomon? Most of the rabbis felt that this was God's affirmation of an appropriate romantic and sexual relationship, but also a betrayal of God's love for his people. You have this ideal between a husband and wife and this oneness. And that when you think about that, think about God's love for his children. And it fits with the idea of the church being the bride of Christ. And in the book of Revelation, in the future, you're going to have your marriage with the Lamb of God. You know, we can have a oneness with Christ now. It can give us peace. But the ultimate fulfillment of oneness and of perfect companionship is when our bridegroom is Jesus Christ, who's faithful and true and who meets every need. So you won't need to be married anymore on the earth because you'll be married to the Lord is the idea. Putting pleasure in its place. Physical pleasure is a part of God's plan. God is for it. But the pleasure in all of this is to be secondary rather than primary. It is a byproduct, an outgrowth of other things that are more important and foundational than just pleasure for pleasure's sake. Pursue pleasure for its own sake, casually, like so happens today. Young people just hook up here and there and can't hardly even number sometimes the number of sexual partners they've had. They lose count. When you do that, it is a terrible abuse of what God had intended. You know what happens? Two things. First, the pleasure soon disappears. When you seek that and that directly, after a while, people say, it's just empty. There's not fulfillment. And of course, it steers you wrong because pleasure can result from evil, from doing wrong, as well as doing right. But when the foundation is following God's will and His plan, and then you have pleasure from doing right, now that's the kind of thing that continues on, and you do so with a clear conscience, glorifying and thanking God in the process. I mentioned to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through 20. This is the passage that tells us that if a person is a member of Christ's body, that what he or she does affects the rest of us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13. The body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid. Now, joining with a harlot here means you have become one flesh with that harlot. Now, not in the same sense in which someone who's married, but I think what he's talking about here is there's this bonding that goes on. There's all these chemicals that are released. And here you're with this prostitute, and you wind up allowing yourself and a part of your spirit to be bonded with this immoral person in an ungodly relationship. And because we are also to be one and bonded with one another in Christ, if you do that, there's a sense in which you've polluted the body of Christ of which you are a part. Because we're all supposed to be one in the bread and one in the body, right? He says sexual immorality is a unique sin against one's own body. Know ye not that he that is joined to a harlot is one body, and the two become one flesh? He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication, for every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which came from God? Glorify God, therefore, in your body. You're supposed to be a temple of the Holy Spirit. What are you doing joining in sexual immorality and impacting all your brethren? Sexual immorality does not glorify God, and in a very special way is a sin against your own spirit. As you find yourself bonding in spirit as well as in body with immorality. The Bible says that Joseph awoke from a sleep in regards to finding out that Mary truly had been faithful to him and that she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. And instead of putting her away, not marrying her, it says he took Mary as his wife. He went ahead and got married, but kept her a virgin until she came to give birth to the son and called his name Jesus. So Mary remained a virgin, and they had children later. Jesus had several family members. But up until that point, as we would say, the marriage hadn't been consummated. But they were still one flesh. One flesh is more than just the sexual act. One flesh in marriage can continue even if something happens where someone's not able to function sexually, obviously. So again, this isn't just a reference to the physical act, but so much more, physical, mental, and spiritual. And so in Ephesians 5 and verse 33, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined to another to become one flesh. This mystery is great, and I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. See how he compares those two? Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. And so, what's the greatest need of every woman? To feel loved and cherished. It's like the oxygen that she breathes. And when a husband does something so she doesn't feel loved and cherished, it's like stepping on her tube that enables her to breathe. And the man, on the other hand, needs to be respected. That's what men need more than anything else, is respect. And so if the woman can figure out how to, even when they're having differences, respect her husband, show appropriate admiration, disagree respectfully, and if he can, even when they're having difficulties, make sure she knows she is loved and cherished above any other woman on this earth, that marriage is going to thrive. And their sexual relationship is going to be good and fulfilling. Song of Solomon puts it this way: I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the country. Let us spend the night in the villages. Let us rise early and go to the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has budded and its blossoms have opened and whether the pomegranates have bloomed. There I will give you my love. Beautiful poetic picture here. Back then, they didn't talk about the birds and the bees. They talked about the blossoms and the pomegranates, right? But we know what they're dealing with here. You know, maybe we ought to have a combined class down the road where we can study the Song of Solomon together. Because it's not something is usually dealt with from the pulpit. But it's a part of God's Holy Scripture. And it's a beautiful thing in its place. So, God's wonderful wedding gift is physical intimacy in marriage. It's designed to provide joy, pleasure, closeness, children, and foreshadow future oneness with Christ. We need to understand those things, and we need to be instilling in our children. One of these days, it's going to be wonderful, but just have to wait till you're married. And it needs to be someone that is a joint heir with Christ. Otherwise, you're an unequal yoke. You miss out on a part of what this all is supposed to be if you don't have somebody who shares your love for Christ. Okay, I've got some other principles and tips, but any feedback before I go on? I could probably stop here really easily if I need to. I don't want to just lecture. Anybody got any thoughts, feelings about this? Amen? Okay. I hope we can instill these thoughts in our hearts and minds and realize this is something to glorify God in and not fall into the world's trap of always seeing it as something dirty, because it's certainly not. Go ahead. Yeah. I agree. Which is why, if they don't get it in the church, where are they going to get it? And most of the time, I don't know, people get offended. I hope you're not offended tonight. They're just uncomfortable talking about it. But we've got to get over that, because the only way Satan can be defeated is to shine light on his lies and to expose what it's supposed to be and why it's so important to keep it in the narrow band of a husband and wife who love each other in marriage. Let's talk for a minute about 1 Corinthians 7. Paul says, let the husband render unto his wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. the wife hath not power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise also the husband not power over his body, but the wife. In other words, at the altar, you sort of exchange each other's sexuality and give that to your spouse in a special way. And he says, therefore, defraud not the other, except it be by consent for a season, that ye may give yourselves unto prayer and may be together again, that Satan tempt you not because of your incontinency. So what do we get from this passage? I use this in some of my counseling. I'll share it with you. First of all, once again, sex in marriage is good. Somebody doesn't like sex or whatever, you got to get over that. It's not an option. You get married, it goes along with the marriage. God commands intimacy and warns about deprivation or cessation for a very long period of time. Pleasure is assumed and says that your bodies are given to each other as God's gifts at the altar. Times together should be regular and continuous so that neither party burns with passion, unfulfilled sexual desire. There are rights provided to each party. Sexual relations are to be equal and reciprocal. Mutual rights entail mutual responsibility. And it is something worth being committed to. One of the things I find quite ironic is, yes, sex is a good thing, very powerful. Yet in 2/3 of marriages is an area of conflict. Isn't that ironic? 2/3. So it's this great gift, and yet oftentimes couples argue about how it should be used. It's very important for it to be a strength, a glue working for the relationship and not against it. One study found that a dramatic improvement in lovemaking equals a 50% mood boost, equal to winning the lottery or getting a big promotion and a raise. Wow, that's a pretty inexpensive raise. Just figure out how to make this more mutually fun and enjoyable for both of you. And a lot of it is just afraid to talk about it, communicate about it. One typically only spends 2% of one's time in physical intimacy, if you're a married couple, yet it has a huge impact on how you feel about the balance of the 98% of the time. It does. It is worth committed to being a good lover as a righteous person. It's a godly thing to do. And yet I might add, if that 2% is either absent or less than satisfying, it tends to occupy your mind a lot of the other 98% of the time. You feel frustrated or unhappy or deprived. But if it's good, you look forward to the next time, but you can focus on the rest of your life because you're not thinking about it all the time. Here are a couple of miscellaneous pointers from Hunter. A quality sexual relationship is usually a good barometer of the relationship as a whole. Especially true for the woman. Assuming there's no physical problem or ignorance of the female anatomy, look to the relationship as the cause. I recommend The Act of Marriage by Tim LaHaye, Intended for Pleasure by Dr. Ed Wheat. There's other really good books out there as well, but these are dealt with tastefully, especially if you want to have, you know, some sights on some of the specifics, which I'll not get into in this material. Never use sex or money as a bargaining tool to get your way. Either one of those. You don't start holding out on your spouse because you're mad at them and you're not going to give them money, you know, in some way is a way to get your way. Or only if you do what I want you to do, only if you're good, will I be available to you. There are certain things that are just givens in a marriage. Providing for one another financially and being there for one another sexually are two of those things. The greatest sexual fulfillment should come from pleasing, giving to the other party. Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And those of you that are married, make sex a priority. Leftover time and energy will make for mediocre leftover sex. A lot of married couples just, they wait till they're exhausted, tired, last thing to think of during the day, and then they wonder why it's not very meaningful. By the way, spontaneity is overrated. Plan for uninterrupted, rested, quality times where you can be together. Oh, no, it's got to be spontaneous. Listen, planning doesn't make your sexual encounter less special. It can make it more so. We plan every Sunday morning at 10:30 to gather together on Sunday and worship God. We schedule it. Doesn't make it any less meaningful. Same thing is true with your sexual relationship. Don't always rush. Take your time. Fast food gets old. So does fast sex. Time for occasional quality time together to savor the experience. Second most appealing sex act, watching your partner undress. Savor the moment. Don't forget the afterglow. The Song of Solomon says, I'm going to make love until the day breaks. Please. Sounds like they enjoyed each other for more than just a few minutes. Make connection between sex and affection. There's a big difference. If always connected, then the party not wanting sex will avoid affection, and then you don't have affection in your marriage or sex. You enter into a real dilemma. You need to make a distinction between, let's have a hug, let's have a kiss, without necessarily it always leading to the bedroom. It's all about intimacy. I like to think about that word being into me see, where you have transparency and you're not withholding anything and you have honesty and openness. And let me conclude with this. Final suggestion. You're going to think this is odd, but I think this makes sense. Consider praying together before you make love. One fellow said, that's the last thing on my mind, brother. Said, well, I appreciate your honesty, but I don't think it's inappropriate because it is God's will. It's His gift. Thank Him for it. It's all about intimacy, and the most intimate thing you can do is to pray together. And if you're really one together spiritually, then you'll really feel one together physically. Okay. Thank you for being here tonight. We're going to look at what goes wrong and how does Satan mess all this wonderful good stuff up. Next week. So if you'd like to take this handout from Covenant Eyes on the Porn Circuit and read that before you come to class, it will help us in our discussion. Appreciate your being here. God bless you. See you next week.